2 Peter 3, verses 12 through 14. Waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent and be found in him without spot or blemish and at peace.
I want to begin the message this morning with a little bit of detective work. So if we would have your Bibles open to 2 Peter chapter 3. In a moment, I'm going to ask you a question. You've got to have it open so you can answer the question. 2 Peter chapter 3. I'd like you to scan verses 12 and 13 and 14, those three verses, and see which word is common to all three verses. And when you know it, just shout it out. Waiting. Anybody have something different from waiting? Looking. Depends on what translation you've got, because the different translations translate it different ways. But if you have a King James, a New International, or a New American Standard version, it's some form of the word look. Look, looking, something of that sort. If you have the ESV Bible or the NET Bible, or if you have the Holman Bible, it's some form of the word wait or waiting. And if you have a different Bible, I don't know what it says. But what you see in these verses is what the French would call the raison d'être. And I don't pretend to speak French, so don't think I'm going there at all. But I love the expression because I'm not sure in English we really have an expression quite like it. The word means the thing that's most important to someone or something, the reason for which a person or organization exists. So I guess a good English equivalent would be a reason for living. What you see in these verses is the Christian's reason for living. It's the coming of Jesus Christ, and looking for and waiting on his coming with great expectancy. So this morning, I'm going to give you three things about the reason for living. Thing number one is that everybody needs a reason for living. Thing number two is Jesus Christ has provided us the reason for living. And thing number three is we need to remember our reason for living. So let's start with the first one. Everybody needs to have a reason for living. I think I've told you from this pulpit before about Viktor Frankl. Viktor Frankl was a psychiatrist who survived Auschwitz, and he wrote a book later called The Man's Search for Meaning, in which he told about his experience in that awful place. In concentration camps, prisoners had had everything they belonged taken, or everything they owned taken away from them, and the only thing they had to live for was some hope of a future. And when that hope was taken away, it led to disaster. I'm going to read a little from his book just to kind of set the stage for what I'm saying. Frankl said, when a man lost, quote, his belief in the future, he also lost his spiritual hold. He let himself decline and became subject to mental and physical decay. Usually this happened quite suddenly. We all feared this moment, not for ourselves, which would have been pointless, but for our friends. Usually it began with the prisoner refusing one morning to get dressed and wash or go out to the parade grounds. No entreaties, no blows, no threats had any effect. He just lay there, hardly moving. Boy, that's a desperate picture, isn't it? They just gave up. I'm done. Do to me what you want to do to me. I'm just going to sit here. It's over. It was Frankl. I don't know if he popularized it, but he's the one who introduced this phrase to me. And this phrase comes from Nietzsche. And I think this is profound. He says, he who has a why to live for can bear with almost any how. I'll say that again. He who has a why to live for can bear with almost any how. And Frankl says that became the guiding motive for those who were trying to encourage other prisoners in the concentration camp. He said, whenever there was an opportunity for it, one had to give prisoners a why, an aim for their lives, in order to strengthen them to bear the terrible how of their existence. Woe to him who saw no more sense in his life, no aim, no purpose, and therefore no point in carrying on. He was soon lost. The typical reply with which such a man rejected all encouraging arguments was, I have nothing to expect from life anymore. What sort of answer can one give to that? And boy, that's a good question, isn't it? What sort of answer can one give to that? My observation has been the world doesn't have much of an answer for that. I mean, what does man have to live for outside of Jesus Christ? In his commentary on this text, William Barclay said this, If there is no goal, either for the world or the individual life, other than extinction, certain attitudes become well nigh inevitable. And then he takes us in his commentary to the necropolis. Necropolis is the Roman word for a cemetery. Cemetery, by the way, that particular word is a distinctively Christian word. What it means is sleeping chamber, because we as Christians believe that we fall asleep in Christ and wake up in his presence. And so we see death as a sleep. Pagan Romans didn't have that hope, and so they called their cemeteries the necropolis, the city of the dead. That was the end, and that's where they went to bury them. According to Barclay, it's an interesting thing to read the epitaphs on the tombstones in the necropolis of ancient Rome. It gives you some idea of the despair of the folks who are buried there. This one comes from a man who decided that the one thing to live for was whatever pleasure he could get out of life. Here's what the epitaph says. I was nothing. I am nothing. So, you who are still alive, eat, drink, and be merry. Boy, there is a philosophy of life, isn't it? There's a raison d'etre, the reason for living. Eat, drink, be merry, because, folks, there's nothing beyond the grave. That's kind of a despairing spot to be in, isn't it? If there's nothing to live for, man may also become very apathetic, utterly indifferent to the things of life. So we come on this epitaph. It says, once I had no existence, now I have none. I'm not aware of it. It does not concern me. I don't know how anything could be more desperate than that. Do you? I came from nothing. I am nothing. I've gone to nothing. It's all over. Not much reason for living there, is there? If the only hope we have is extinction when it's all said and done, then we're really going from nowhere to nowhere. We're not pilgrims because there's no place to pilgrimage to. We're just nothing, moving through nothing, and we'll end up with nothing. And so you come across this epigram from a guy named Callimachus. He asked this question of his friend who has died. Charidas, what is below? And he imagines this answer. Deep darkness. But what of the paths upward? All a lie. And Pluto is the god of the underworld, mere talk. Then we're lost. And folks, if that's all you've got to look forward to is extinction, then in fact you are lost. I love what Martin Lloyd-Jones said about this text. He said, there's nothing for the ungodly to look forward to except final, ultimate destruction. It's a terrible and terrifying thought, and yet it's the plain, clear teaching of the Bible everywhere. But thank God there is another side. There is a hope held out for the people of God. Verse 13 says, nevertheless, here's something different. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Every person, every man, every woman, every boy, every girl needs a reason for living. That's the first point of the sermon. Second point is this. Jesus has provided that reason for living. And that's in our text, which is verse 12. Verse 12 says, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God. Our reason for living is bound up in the word look. That word means to await eagerly, to be expectant. So what is it that Christians are looking for? Well, we're looking for the day of God, or the day of the Lord. Now, I've told you in the recent weeks that the day of God really plays off the Jewish concept of the day, because in Jewish thinking, day begins at sunset. It begins with darkness, and then it eventuates in the dawning and the brightness of the morning. The day of the Lord is like that. It begins with darkness. That's the darkness of God's judgment on this earth. But then that darkness gives way to a new heaven and a new earth. What Peter is telling us here is that we as Christians should be looking forward to this with great expectation, that we should be waiting eagerly for his coming. It's something we should be looking forward to, certainly not something we should be dreading. I think the Apostle Paul got a hold of that concept, or maybe I should say that concept got a hold of Paul. There is a difference, you know, because I think in everything Paul did, he was looking not so much at the immediate consequences, but at long-term future. What does this mean to me in relationship with Christ when he returns? Listen to these words from Paul from Philippians. Many of you could probably quote this. He says this, one thing I do, forgetting those things that are behind and reaching forward to those things that are before, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. My past doesn't matter. What matters is I'm moving towards Jesus Christ and seeing him and knowing him and being like him. That was the focus of Paul's life. One of my favorite passages of Scripture comes from Paul's letter to Timothy, the second letter. This was the one that he wrote just before we think he was pulled out of the prison and beheaded for his faith in Christ. So this really is Paul's swan song. Here's what he said to his friend Timothy. It's a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him... Now let's stop right there a minute. What does it mean to be dead with Christ? Well, I don't think he's talking about his martyrdom. I think he's talking about the way he lived his life. You know Galatians 2:20. He says, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, not I, but Christ lives in me. What he's talking about is an attitude of considering the things of this world to be dead and living only for him, him being Jesus Christ. Later in Galatians, he says, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of my Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. What he's saying is, I'm dead to the world around me. I'm living for God. That, I think, is what was in Paul's mind when he wrote these words. If we be dead with him, we've died to the world around us, we're living for God, here's the promise. We shall also live with him. And then he says, if we suffer, we'll also reign with him. What's he talking about? He's talking about when Jesus Christ comes to rule and reign on this planet Earth, those who have served him faithfully will rule and reign with him. If we be dead with him, we'll live with him. If we suffer, we'll reign with him. And now listen to this next sobering thought. If we deny him, he also will deny us. Now, I don't think this denial entails hell or loss of salvation or any such thing. I think it entails the loss of reward. Rather than hearing Christ say on that day, well done, good and faithful servant, we'll hear him say, depart from me. Not into everlasting punishment, but when it comes to the kingdom, you're not going to partake in the kingdom as those who have been faithful with me will do. See, he's just promised if we suffer, we'll reign with him. But not everybody's going to reign with him. Those who are faithful will reign with him. The Christian who's looking for the coming day of God has a reason to live for. Our reason is to honor him, and so that when he appears, we can look up with great joy and anticipation, knowing that we've done what we can to live for him, and he's coming to reward us for our works. I want you to look at another passage where this word looking is used, because I think it shines light on the meaning. If you'll turn to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. I'm going to start reading in verse 1. You'll recognize this story. Verse 1 says, Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. A certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms. Peter, fastened his eyes upon him with John, said, look on us. And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Now, if you look at verse 5, the word that Peter used for looking or waiting is in verse 5. Do you see it? Well, of course you don't see it. It's not translated either of those ways. The word that is translated, that is used to translate it here, is the word expecting. He gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Now let's put this story in context and understand what's going on here. Put yourself in this man's shoes. He's never walked a day in his life. He was lame from birth. Somebody carried him to this gate, and this was his spot. He came there day after day after day. That was the place where he sat to beg alms. As one who was there every day, you know how things are when you see him every day, you get to where you don't see him anymore. You just walk right on by. And I suspect that's just what his case was. As the people came in and out of the temple, unless they were new to Jerusalem, they just ignored him and walked right on by. The few that did stop probably didn't have much by way of encouragement because he's been there years doing this, and how can I encourage this guy? Maybe he even heard words of scorn. Few people would have stopped and paid attention to him. Those who gave him alms probably just gave him and walked on. And now all of a sudden, there are these two strangers who are walking in. They stop dead in their tracks. They fix their eyes on him. And one of them says, "Look at us." Here's my question. Do you think Peter and John had this man's full attention at this point? So I suspect they did. Whatever else was going on in his mind, they said, "Look at us." And the text says he looked up expecting to receive something from them. That's great anticipation. You see it in the story there? What I think Peter is telling us in our text is that we're to look for the coming of Christ with that same sense of anticipation that the man at this gate wanting money looked to Peter and John. That kind of expectation. God wants the coming of Christ to command our full attention. He wants that to be our reason for living. Everybody needs a reason for living. Christ has given us a reason for living. And the third point of the message is this. We need to remember our reason for living. You know, I usually like to avoid statements like there are two kinds of Christians because that's really simplistic, but I'm going to say it anyway. There are two kinds of Christians. There are those who are looking with anticipation for Christ's coming, and there are those who have lost sight of it and never give it a thought. And I'm going to suggest this morning that the attitude that you have about his coming determines how you're living your life. If you're living in anticipation of his coming, that's one thing. If you've forgotten about it or you're not looking for it, that's another thing. I'd like to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 12. Jesus told a story in this passage that relates to what we're saying here. It's Luke chapter 12. And I'll start reading at verse 42. The Lord said, "Who then is that faithful and wise servant whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household to give them their portion of meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Of a truth I say unto you that he will make him ruler over all that he hath. But and if that servant say in his heart, My Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to beat the men servants and maidens, and to eat and drink and to be drunken, the Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him, at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in sunder, and will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more." Now, what's going on in this story is that a lord, a master of the house, left his household in the servant's hands, and he left. And you've really got two stories here. There's the one servant who did as was expected and served his lord faithfully while he was gone. And when the lord came and found him doing so, he rewarded him. But then there's the other servant who, after a while, decided, "My lord's not really coming back anyway." He began to mistreat the other servants. He began to give in to drunkenness and carelessness. And then when his lord came and found him, he punished him severely for his lack of faithfulness. Now, it would be easy for us to dismiss that second servant as somebody who wasn't really saved. And I tell you, most of the commentaries, that's what they do. They say, it's obvious this guy really wasn't saved at all. I don't think that's the case. This man is a servant. He has been placed in his position by the Lord. And he has let his Lord down. And now he's called to account. He is punished severely. There's nothing in here about him going to hell, but there's a severe punishment because he did not faithfully serve his Lord. That's the Christian who's lost sight of the coming of Christ and has given in to being like the world and living like everyone else, forgotten that Christ is coming and I need to live for him. There's a danger that the same can happen to you and I. See, I think some people have the idea that as long as I'm saved, I'm going to stand before Christ someday, and I'm going to hear him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." But folks, if you've not been good and faithful, you're not going to hear him say that. Jesus Christ will not lie. And if you, have, as a Christian, have whiled away your opportunities to serve him and not live for him faithfully, he's not going to pretend that you had. See, on that judgment day when Christ judges the saints, there will be two classes of believers. Those who hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And those who hear, "Depart." And the depart, again, is don't not going to hell. Departing is the judgment is before the kingdom. And before that kingdom begins, Christ is determining who's going to rule and reign with them and who's just going to be there. I don't want to just be there. I want to rule and reign with him. I want to be rewarded for the things I've done. That's how I want my life to be. I want to hear him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." The one servant will not hear that because he was not faithful to his Lord. But then there's the other servant. That's the one early in the text. "This is a servant whom his Lord, when he comes, shall find so doing. Of a truth I say unto you, he will make him ruler over all that he has." God's desire for you and I is that we live our lives in sight of or in the light of the coming of Jesus Christ. That's our reason for living. At least that's what God intends to be our reason for living. Only you can answer the question whether it is your reason for living. We need to remember it because it makes a difference in how we live. Those who are living as if they think Christ will come behave as if they think Christ will come. Those who are living as if Christ will never come tend to live as though he will never come. So it's a pretty simple question this morning. Which one are you? Do you have that reason for living? And are you living like you have that reason for living? Let's pray together, shall we? And Father, I thank you that when we needed something to live for, you came along and died so that we could have it. That you paid for our sins and gave us eternal life. And not just that, but the hope and promise that you would come again and that we could rule and reign with you. Now, Father, help us take this promise and this responsibility with great seriousness of heart. Help us live in such a way that others would say, "His mind's on something else. It sure isn't this world. He must be heavenly minded." Father, may we look and anticipate with great eagerness and live as though we expect you at any time, so that when you come, we'll not be surprised. We'll be rejoicing, and we'll see that as the glorious appearing we've been longing for. Help us live that way. In Jesus' name, amen.